On one hill sat Jonah, looking to the west, toward that great city of Nineveh, stretching out, a city full of calamity, men and women, boys and girls, broken, yet repentant, image bearers receiving God's grace. While Jonah sat there scornfully, with a mocking and contemptuous spirit, not celebrating what God had done, but whining, complaining, embittered. Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, looking to the west over a great city stretching out before him, the city of Jerusalem, filled with no end of men and women and boys and girls experiencing great measures of calamity, image bearers needing the grace of God. But as Jesus looked out over that city, he wept, overcome with pity, full of compassion, tears of sorrow and yearning. One man whines at the grace of God to those that he disdains. The other weeps because of the need for God's grace to fall upon all that he loves, no matter how broken and messy they really are. Two cities, two men, on two hills, two different responses. Which response would be yours? Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And let me ask you as you do that if you'd pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for so great a Savior as Jesus, willing to stand before all of us in our calamity and not repudiate us, but weep for us and reach out to us with nail-pierced hands, extending forgiveness and grace. Oh God of heaven, I pray you would teach us today, stretch us this day, and may we leave differently from when we came. Oh God, may that begin with me. And all of God's people said together, amen. 48 hours had passed from when Jesus sat on that hill looking out over the city of Jerusalem and wept. 2 days. And now he's back on that hill, not far at all from where he had been 2 days earlier. And this time, sitting with him are his disciples. And yes, they are looking back over the city of Jerusalem, stretching out toward the horizon to the west. It happened that Jesus and his friends were heading up to the top of the Mount of Olives to turn in for the night. There's a house there that they were staying in. As they're making their way up the hill, some of the disciples turned around and looked to the west, perhaps to watch the sun begin to set. And as they did, they noticed there, the city of Jerusalem in all of its splendor, and like many of the passersby would, they stopped and just took it in. Wow, how beautiful this is. And they remarked on the beauty of the city to Jesus, who also stopped and he turned. And according to Matthew 25, they're just taking it all in, and they sit down, and then questions get asked, comments are made regarding how long the city will stand and what it will look like in the end days, the end times. It's a conversation that had to be had there amongst them. Oh, by the way, it's a conversation that we need to have as well, the end of days. And God willing, here later in the spring, we will do that. We will do that. But for right now, what we want to do is just track how this conversation Jesus and his disciples had turned in a way that we might not anticipate. Yes, Jesus, according to Matthew 25, is talking with the disciples about wars and rumors of wars. They're certainly talking about these supernatural things that are going to happen, wonders in the skies, great events on earth. But uniquely, that conversation turns toward an issue of social justice and love for the neighbor. That's not quite what we think about when we think of talking of the end times. But Jesus wrapped up his whole discussion about the end of days with a focus on social justice and loving our neighbor. Now let me ask you, if you would, to peer into that with me. It's beginning in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says to his disciples there, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." This is Jesus referring to himself at the end of the ages. "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats he will place on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Jesus, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, so you have done it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So here's Jesus wrapping up what is known as the Olivet Discourse, a great sermon that is predominantly geared toward the end of days. And as he's wrapping this up, he communicates to all of us that preeminent within the discussion of what's ahead is a focus on being loving and just with the least of these, those who are naked and wounded, broken and poor, sick and unclothed, hungry and thirsty, those who have need, those who are disenfranchised, those who can benefit from our care, our love, our help. And Jesus says, if you will treat them lovingly, caringly, intentionally, then that is like treating me personally that way. And if you mistreat them, then you are mistreating me. And I want you to notice how Jesus puts himself in solidarity with those who are in need and who are disenfranchised, those who need justice to unfold for them. I want you to see how Jesus puts himself right there with those who are the least, Who are your least in your life? Who are the least in your life? Some weeks back, we looked in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we heard Jesus give a mandate to his disciples. A mandate that they needed to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. That which was close to home and relatively comfortable, and that which would take them far away and might stretch them well beyond their place of comfort. And Jesus said, you need to go to these places and you need to be my witnesses. The week following that, we peered into Jonah chapter 1 and we saw a disciple, a prophet, a man named Jonah, commissioned by God to go and be God's witness to the fierce people known as Nineveh, the city of Nineveh. And Jonah refused. He said, I'm not doing that. There's no way. And in fact, he ran in the complete opposite direction as far as he could possibly go. And thus began this downward spiral in his life that took him literally to the depths of the sea. In Jonah chapter 2, we saw God meet him there and rescue him through this rescue vessel, which was a great fish. And God took him back up to the top and threw him, if you will, out onto the dry land. It's as if God grabbed Jonah by the scruff of the neck and said, I said to you, go and be my witness. I'm not done with you. And so off he sends Jonah. What we noted, by the way, was that Jonah was so grateful to be rescued, but there was no repentance or brokenness on his part. We get to Jonah chapter 3, and Jonah is approaching the great city of Nineveh. And one of the things we unpacked was this idea that having been physically in the fish made him completely scarred and marred because of the acids within the fish. And so when he shows up there at the city of Nineveh, wouldn't you know that the great idol, the deity that the Ninevites worship, was a fish god known as Dagon? And all of a sudden, you have this man who's now marred and scarred, having been in the belly of a fish, and they're saying to him, what happened to you? And as he's unpacking the message from God, he says, well, I was in this fish. That's why I looked this way. We can extrapolate, I think. And they might respond with, you mean you were swallowed by a fish and you survived? You have bested the fish. Well, we worship the fish. But if you have conquered the fish, maybe your God is bigger than our God. And so we want to listen to what you have to say. And thus it is the people of Nineveh repented of their sins, humbled themselves before God. It was an extraordinary turn of events. And we should be so excited. We talked about how God absorbed the wrath that he otherwise would have given Nineveh, a precursor to the cross of Christ. We should be so excited. Jonah should be excited. But we get to Jonah 4, and we find him on that hill whining and complaining. Why? He hates those people. Socially, politically, economically, language-wise, culture-wise, morality-wise. They're not like him. He doesn't think they deserve God's grace, and he wants nothing to do with them. And he's angry that God would be so kind to them. The week following that, we looked at Matthew chapter 12 and Jesus' own reflections on Jonah. And what we discerned was that Jonah, despite himself, was a sign for Christ. Like Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so Jesus was in a grave 3 days and three nights. Like Jonah rose up, if you will, and started anew, so Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And we also talked about the idea that just as Jonah pointed to Jesus, we all need to be people pointing to Jesus. And here we find Jesus standing in solidarity with the least. There's a theme unfolding that God has a beating heart for image bearers far and wide. Far and wide. We need to weep for the city, just like Jesus did. You need to weep for the city, just like Jesus did. And so do I. A city that Jesus sees not defined by socioeconomics and color and language and morality, but a city made up of image bearers who need the grace of God, just like you, just like I do. I want to introduce you to a man who's become a friend, who, by his own admission to me, was much like Jonah, and he has, listen to me, he has learned to weep for the city. And his name is Russ Gregg. And Russ, I'd like to invite you to come on up. Russ is the head of school of Hope Academy here in Minneapolis. Can we give him a warm New Hope welcome? Thank you, friend. So, Russ is here because we have a partnership this Thanksgiving season with Hope Academy. And you'll hear more about that as we spend the next few minutes together. But also, we want to hear from the heart of a man who has learned to weep. We have some things to learn from Russ. Things that perfectly correlate to what we're learning in our study of Jonah's life. So let's lean in and listen. Russ, why don't you have a seat here? And, you know, you and I had a chance the other night to spend some time together. I really valued that. Mm-hmm. It meant a lot to me. And one of the things that I heard from you was when I was sharing with you that we've been studying in Jonah and about this tension of going to Nineveh, and who's our Nineveh? Who, or as the Acts 1:8 passage says, who's our Samaria that we're going to love? Or even now, as the passage from Matthew 25, who are the least of these that we want to love, that we need to stand with? As we're sharing through Jonah, I was saying that in Jonah 1, when God met Jonah and challenged him and commanded him to go to Nineveh, Jonah's response was kind of like the priest in the story of the Good Samaritan. He was indifferent to what God was asking him to do. Just like that priest came upon the man on the highway that had been beaten up and left in the sunshine to die, and the priest just kind of indifferently walked around him and avoided him and moved on his way. And you said something to me. You said that you could identify with that priest and his indifference. Can you unpack that for us a little bit?
Yeah. Well, good morning. 24 years ago, my wife Phyllis and I were looking to buy our first home. And we asked ourselves a rather strange question that most people don't ask themselves. We said, as followers of Jesus who were called to be the light of the world, what part of the Twin Cities is most in need of the light of the gospel? Maybe we should move there. And so as we began to investigate and look, there was one neighborhood that we found that nobody wanted to move into. It's called the Phillips neighborhood of South Minneapolis. It's the neighborhood around Abbott Northwestern Hospital and Children's Hospital, just south of the downtown area. And it quickly rose to the top of the list for two reasons in our mind. One was that it had some of the highest concentration of poverty of any neighborhood in the Twin Cities. In the mid-90s, it was so severe that the federal government declared Phillips a national disaster area because of the concentration of poverty in one neighborhood. And secondly, it had the crime and violence that you would expect to be associated with a neighborhood like that. And so against my dad's better judgment, when I told him that what we were planning to do to buy a home and move into Phillips, he said, "Russ, you are an idiot." He said, "Everybody buys a house as an investment. And I'll tell you now, he said, the value of your investment is going to go down year after year after year. My dad is not a believer, and I told him, Dad, we're investing for the long term. He didn't get that, but you, I can tell you do. And so 24 years ago, we moved into the same home that we live in today. And as our children became school age, we discovered that there was an even greater crisis than poverty or crime. We discovered there was an urban education crisis in our city, beyond anything we imagined, because we assumed that the educational prosperity of Minnesota, right? Who's got the highest average ACT scores in the country? Minnesota does. We assumed that prosperity was basically shared broadly, evenly over all groups within the Twin Cities. What we came to understand is that for the children of color in South Minneapolis and in North Minneapolis, that they were receiving some of the worst education in the whole country. We came to understand that for my neighbors of color, that we were failing more of them than we were graduating from high school. That less than 40% of my neighbors were going to graduate from high school in 4 years. And of that group that were going to graduate, when they graduated, they were going to read at an eighth grade level as a high school graduate. Right? And so what we came to understand is that the size of the achievement gap between white students and students of color here in the Twin Cities is larger than in any other state of the country. And so if you're a child of color in Minneapolis, that you were getting a worse education than students of color maybe in South Carolina or Mississippi were getting. And so as we came to want a great Christ-centered education for our own children, we ended up taking them on a 10-mile journey every day across town to a Christian school in Edina. And this began to create a huge problem for Phyllis and me. As we began to wrestle with, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Here we were, the greatest social justice issue of our day, the education of inner city children, and we were wondering, does it mean that to love your neighbor as yourself, that you'd want to give the same opportunities that you wanted for your son and daughter to Jose? And to Jimena, and to Jabari, and to Jasmine. And sometimes we just couldn't get our mind around what that would be like, because we thought, well, maybe you're supposed to tithe your love. Maybe if you give 10% of that experience that you want for your own kids to your neighbors, you've loved them as yourself. Maybe it was 20%, maybe 50%. But and so morning after morning after morning, I would put my kids in the back seat of the car. And as I was driving them out to Edina, I would drive past my neighbor's kids who were standing on the street corner waiting to go to what were some of the worst schools in the country. And like that priest in the Good Samaritan story, I would just wave and drive on past. And often I would pray for them. I'd say, Lord, you really ought to tell someone to do something about that problem. And of course, by your laughter, I can guess that the Lord was saying often, you know, there's this one guy in South Minneapolis that I'm working on, but he's got two big problems. First off, he's got a really hard head. And even worse, he's got a hard heart. Because he doesn't trust me. He doesn't trust my promises. And he's disqualified himself to do something about this. And so day after day after day, that was me driving on past my neighbors.
All right, Russ, when we were together, you made a comment to me that I wrote down because I wanted to try to capture it here in this question to you. Because it clearly at some point God began to convict you of this indifference. And you had what some might playfully say a come to Jesus meeting where he just really got a hold of you. And here's what you said. You came to a point believing we ought to leverage our time on earth for something crazy for the Lord and his glory. Now, I understand that when you came to this moment of awareness, the next day you went and resigned from your job, and the perception clearly was, you're crazy. Tell us a little bit more about all that.
Yeah. Well, it happened on a September morning in 1999. I was at a Sunday morning church service, just like you are, and the sermon that morning was from a passage in Romans 4 about how those of us with faith in Christ, that as God's children in the age to come, we're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And all that it's in it, we're going to inherit it forever and ever and ever. And at the conclusion of the message, we were challenged with this question. If this is indeed true, that we're going to inherit all things that are the Lord's forever and ever, for this little 70-year vapor that we've got here on the earth, we ought to venture something for God that's a little bit, and he used the word, crazy. And as soon as he said it, I almost jumped out of the pew and said, that's it! Starting a school for my neighbors. Again, I am not an educator by training. Who was I to start a school for my neighbors? But I said, that's it. That's crazy. But I was convinced that at that point, if I did not obey the Lord, that I would be in a state of disobedience. And I felt as if the Lord was saying this, Russ, if you're not ready to trust my promises and trust me in this, I'm ready to move on and find somebody else who will. And so the very next morning, I walked into my boss's office and I said, Steve, I'm resigning today. I'm going to start a school for my neighbors. And he said, Russ, I love you. Think about this. Do you mean you're going to resign next May? I said, Steve, I'm resigning today. I said, I've got a lot of work to do. I've got 11 months to put a school together. He said, think about this just a moment. Do you have a building for your new school? I said, Steve, I don't have a building. He said, do you have teachers that have already said that they're willing to join you in this venture? I haven't spoken to a single teacher. Do you have parents that have said that they'd want to do this? Not a single parent I've talked to. He says, well, at least you must have some promise of financial support. I said, Steve, I don't have that either. All I've got is this sense of a call from God to try to do this and to love my neighbors with the same great Christ-centered education that I want for my own children. And so 11 months later, In a rented church basement on Lake Street, we started Hope Academy with 3 teachers and 35 students in kindergarten, first, and second. And here we are, 16 years later, and we've got 425 inner city children who are receiving the most remarkable Christ-centered education. And the Lord has given us a 7-story building to house this school, and it's been beyond anything that I ever could have imagined.
Wow. Now, Russ, I know you were talking earlier about the nature of the schools in the public sector, and particularly those within the context where you are that are just uniquely at the bottom, if you will. And there's a great difference in just the test scores. I mean, what you're doing in Jesus' name through Hope Academy is working in some remarkable ways. Would you be willing to just unpack that disparity a little bit? And before I forget, when we were in our last service, you told a story about Lonnie, I think was his name. Would you maybe share that too as just an indicator beyond the classroom of what's happening in the lives of these young people.
You know, Matthew, I believe that before you can really solve a problem, you have to deeply understand it, right? Or you're going to be working on the symptoms, right, instead of on the real problem. And that's what's happening in inner city schools, is that they're treating symptoms and not getting at the root of it. And it is a heart issue. Mm. That the heart of the problem is really our own hearts that need to be transformed and changed. And I don't know anyone who's got the power to change a human heart except God. Mm. Right? Mm. That's why this faith-based solution to the urban education crisis is the answer. And the results have just continued to amaze me year after after year after year. For instance, if you look at third grade reading scores, right, the students at Hope are the same students are achieving over three times the level that our neighborhood schools are. If you look at graduation rates, right, instead of a 60% failure rate to graduate, we've had 100% of our students not only graduate, but get accepted at 2- and 4-year colleges. One of those first graduates was a National Merit Scholar who got a full ride to Wellesley. And this last year, 5 of our graduates received $800,000 in college scholarship awards. Wow. 4-year full ride scholarships. Mm. Let me tell you about one young man. His name is Lonnie. And Lonnie is from a Native American family. You know those graduation figures that I gave you for Black and Latino students? For Native Americans, it's less than 25% of those children will graduate from high school. And Lonnie comes from one of the most dysfunctional and broken families that I've ever come across. He was in the foster care system 4 different times growing up because of drug and addiction issues with his parents. And Lonnie came to Hope Academy, and when he was a junior, his mother became homeless again and was moved out to St. Paul. But Lonnie wanted to finish at Hope, and so he was taking the public school, the public bus, an hour and a half both ways. Wow. to get to Hope. And so my wife Phyllis and I became empty nesters then, and we said, you know, we could help out with Lonnie. We could have him come and stay with us during the school week and then go back to his mom on the weekends. And so Lonnie began to come to us on Sunday nights. And what we began to see happen is that after a couple months, as we got closer and closer to Friday, Lonnie became more and more agitated. And we didn't pick up on it. We didn't know what was going on. And then on one Friday night, as we came home from school, my wife teaches third grade at Hope, as we came home, we opened the door, and there were Lonnie's shoes on the welcome mat. And I looked at her and said, uh-oh, we've got a visitor for the weekend. And I shouted upstairs and said, Lonnie, what's going on? And Lonnie came down and I said, what's happening? He said, Mr. Gregg, I just couldn't go home this weekend. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, you know how if you were a fish swimming in a polluted lake, he said, you probably wouldn't ever know that or realize that until you got a taste of fresh water. And after living with you and Mrs. Gregg for a couple of months, I realized how polluted my own family experience is, and I just couldn't go home this weekend. Wow. So I said, well, why don't you stay with us this weekend, and on Sunday night we'll talk about what to do. And I didn't know what we were going to do. Phyllis and I were like, what should we do? And as we prayed about it, we felt the Lord leading us to invite Lonnie to live full time with us. And so on Sunday night we said, Lonnie, up until now you've really lived with us like a visitor We haven't had very many expectations of you. But if you come and live full time with us, we want to change that up a little bit. We'd like you to invite you to be a member of our family. And Lonnie looked at me and he said, and what would that mean? So now I'm thinking on my feet, right? And I say, well, it might mean a couple of things. One, for instance, is we have a family economy. And so all of us have jobs that we do. And so you would have some chores, some jobs that would be expected of you to do. And we worship together as a family. And so we want you to come with us to worship at church on Sunday mornings. And we like to play as a family. And so if we go out for a dinner or in a movie, we want you to join us and come with us. And we on Sunday nights, we have a family meeting where we can share about how things are going and if there's any problems that we've got. And you'd be invited to be a member of the family meeting. And I said, so what do you think? And Lonnie looked at me and he said, Mr. Greg, I think if that's what it means to be a family, I think it's what I've been looking for all my life.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Wow. Wow.
You know, Lonnie graduated from Hope Academy over a year ago. And he got accepted into the University of Minnesota College of Engineering. He's studying computer science at the U. He's got a great scholarship, and he's finished one year there.
We all know the old adage, you know, acorns planted give way to great oaks. One of the things we want to do as a partner during this season with Hope Academy is to leverage God's resources so that some special acorns can turn into oaks of righteousness. I know you have an ambition to expand your little ones, your littlest acorns. Can you help us understand that here briefly?
Yeah. You know, we found that our mission to the children at Hope Academy takes 8 to 10 years to accomplish, right? When you start so far below and you're aiming to get so high, you can't do that in 4 years, can you? You can't even do it in 6 years. It takes 8 to 10 years to do. And so what we've decided to do is to widen the funnel, right? To start earlier and work longer with more students. And so this fall, we decided to take a step of faith. And so normally we start two sections of kindergarten. And this year, we decided to start four. So we've got 72 kindergarten kids this fall coming to Hope. Now, the reason that that's a step of faith is that in most schools, 90% of the costs to go to a private school are paid for by parent tuitions. And then they fundraise the other 10%. At Hope Academy, we do what's called the kingdom flip. And so all the parents have skin in the game. And they're making a sacrificial contribution that totals 10% of the costs. And the other 90% are paid for by scholarship partners. Somebody who comes alongside a student like Lonnie and says, I'll cover the other 90%. And so almost all the students at Hope have a partner. Now, it takes us time to find those partners. And so your Thanksgiving gift is going to help us to as we take this step of faith to bring in this enlarged class of kindergartners at Hope Academy.
So I want to help us just understand the process here. For many of us who've been around the New Hope Church family for a long time, Thanksgiving offering is a big, wonderful annual event, and you probably know the drill. But then there's a whole host of others of us, like myself, that are brand new. And so if you're not aware, what happens is this. This coming Wednesday night at our Thanksgiving Eve service, the offering that is collected that night, 50% of that is going to go to Hope Academy. Also, just so you know, today, next Sunday, during the week online, over this period of several days, if you're willing to designate on either an envelope or online there, or perhaps just with your check, however it is that you would give, if you're willing to designate clearly Thanksgiving offering, then 50% of all of that that comes in will go to Hope Academy. Now, we have raised in these recent years tens of thousands of dollars for some extraordinary causes. And as you can see, this is an extraordinary cause that God has brought forward for us this year. So I want to encourage you to be exceedingly generous as the Lord leads, that people just like Lonnie and a whole host of others can benefit from this Christ-centered education that is transforming not just these lives, but an entire city. I have one last question for you, Russ, and that would be, is there, you know, we've been going through Jonah, we've been processing what it is to love our Samaria, love our Nineveh, love the least of these, to love those who are image bearers. As we begin to wrap up with all of that, is there something you would give us from your heart, based on your experience, having been a Jonah who learned to weep? Can you share something with us?
Let me just quickly share three things that have been impactful to me. The first is this. A man named John Stott once said that vision usually begins with a holy discontent with the way things are. So that would be number one, is pay attention to the holy dissatisfaction that you're feeling. You know, did you this week, as you read the news stories about what's going on in North Minneapolis, did some of you feel kind of a holy dissatisfaction or discontent that about that situation that you'd want to do something about that? Pay attention to that, because I think that's the Spirit of God at work in us. Secondly, you know, if the greatest problem in acting justly and is my own unbelief about God's promises to help, then the solution to that is to feast on the promises of God, right? The scriptures say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So feast your soul on the promises of God, and you will find faith rising up to meet that challenge. And the third thing I'd say is step into the Jordan. Here's what I mean by that. Most of us remember that the Israelites walked through the Red Sea when it parted. Most of us forget that they walked through the Jordan River as well on dry land. But here was the difference, is that God told the priests to take the Ark of the Covenant, and while the Jordan was still flowing, to step into the water, believing that as they did, then the waters would part. And as they took that step of faith, that's when the waters then parted, right? As I share the story of Hope Academy all over the country, I get people coming up to me afterwards who've been nurturing some kind of a kingdom dream, but they've been feeling stuck, right? And so in taking that step of faith, that then God begins to move in amazing ways. So pay attention to the holy dissatisfaction that God's giving you. Nurture your soul on the promises of God and step out.
Great. All right. Now, as we're winding up, I want to share something with you. And I want you to really grab a hold of this. I'm just speculating here, but Jonah was an old man, and long had recognized his disobedience before God. And I think it is in the spirit of humility and contrition and repentance that somewhere later in his life he pens the memoirs that we call the Book of Jonah, from which we hear his story. Now, there was a young prophet named Isaiah who was a contemporary of Jonah's. Jonah was old, Isaiah young. I'm just guessing, but it would make sense to me that this up-and-coming prophet would go find the spiritual sage in the land and want to learn from him. And so it is, perhaps Isaiah went and found Jonah and said, "Jonah, speak to me. Tell me your story. And Jonah perhaps did do that. Maybe he said to Isaiah, don't do what I did. Don't run from God when God calls you. And by all means, don't have a hard heart and a hard head. Don't have hate toward people that are different than you. But you be available and you go to them. And you love them and you be God's witness. And so it is when we get to Isaiah 6. When we see God commission Isaiah to be his great prophet. We see God call Isaiah. They have some banter back and forth. And God says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And without missing a beat, Isaiah stands up and says, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, send me. And in the spirit of a Jesus who is willing to enter into solidarity with the least, in the spirit of Jesus willing to take on the mandate of going to places close and far to be a witness, in the spirit of Jesus loving those who are image bearers wherever they are, Isaiah was willing to say, here am I, send me. And that must be our rallying cry here with New Hope Church. Here are we, Lord, send us. Here am I, send me. Near and far, Nineveh, Samaria, the least of these, whomever they are, wherever they are, we're going to be that church that says, here am I, send me. Here are we, send us. That's who we will be. That's who we will be. And we will settle for nothing less. Amen? All right. All right. Would you pray with me? Would you stand and pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this privileged opportunity to hear what you're doing, not only in our neighborhoods through Hope Academy, but right here in our church family. Thank you, Lord God, for Jonah, this man whose own brokenness somewhere along the way gave way to a clarity about your mandate that we can grab onto. Thank you for Russ and for his beautiful wife and their willingness to be your servants, moving past indifference, learning to weep for the city, being discontented, clinging to your promises, and acting for your glory, for the betterment of those around them. Image bearers they are. Bless us, God. Bless Hope Academy. And may we be found as those who say, here we are. Send us, God. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you, Russ.
Pray this.